Father, in your word, it tells us in Psalm 118 that it was the stone the builders of this world rejected that became the chief cornerstone. And the psalmist said, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. Father, we thank you that we understand now from the vantage point of this side of the cross, the other side of the cross, that that chief cornerstone was Jesus. Father, that you sent him as your one and only son. You sent him to be the sacrifice, the payment for our sin. You sent him as Savior and Messiah and Lord and King and friend. And Father, we approach him this morning. We approach the throne of grace, knowing that he is all of those things and more to each and every one of us. And Father, though we've already this morning had to travel a challenging path, and Father, we've had to tune our hearts to you in prayer and worship and praise, Father, we believe that there's still more that you want to reveal to us. I believe there's more you want to say to us here today. And so, Lord, for these remaining minutes together, we turn our attention to your word, not because it's the preacher's turn to speak, but because the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce our hearts, and it can change our lives. And Father, it's not the voice of the preacher, but it is the power of the Spirit among us who does all of these things and more. So, Father, I'm going to ask, as always, just plainly and simply, that you would send your Spirit, that he would be our teacher, that you would guide us in truth, that you would guard us from misunderstanding, that you would deliver us from distraction, and that you would help us to see Jesus. Oh God, may we see your Son, the Lord Jesus, clearly this morning as we go to your word. May we see him only this morning in your word as well. And Father, whether all we've seen and heard so far is encouraging or discouraging or something else to our hearts, I do pray that by the time we're done, we'll leave rejoicing. Lord, as one body under one Lord of one faith and one baptism, rejoicing in the name of Jesus, who laid his life down for us and took it up again. It is him we praise, and it is in his name that we pray, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're taking your seats, the boys and girls can slip out for children's church as I invite you to make your way in to the Gospel of Mark this morning, where we are going to do our best to take a look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 is where I want you to find your way in the scriptures this morning as we continue just taking one step, one snapshot at a time, taking some looks at what Jesus did while he was here among us on planet Earth. And I'm excited for the story here this morning. I know we're going to be a little bit crunched for time. I realize we're probably not going to finish when we're supposed to, but I hope that's okay with you, because I believe actually by God's design, not knowing necessarily all that we were going to do this morning, that what we're going to see in the Word is very relevant and appropriate for the things that we have been digging into together so far. And to begin, I want to start with the reading of Scripture this morning. I want to start right away in Mark chapter 2. So if you aren't there yet, I want you to get there as quickly as you can. Where I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to go down through verse 12. In what is a very, if you've heard it before, a very memorable story, and if you have not, a very interesting one from the life and the ministry here on earth of Jesus Christ. This is what the Word of God says, Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. When he, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum, which was at this point in time sort of his home base for his ministry, he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. It was heard that he, Jesus, was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him, to Jesus, a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down a pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes, religious authorities, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he," Jesus, "said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Imagine for a moment this morning that that happened here. Imagine that it's just a typical, ordinary Sunday morning of worship. We've all gathered together to do the things on Sunday that we normally do, when suddenly, as we are making our way through the service, plaster chips begin falling from the ceiling, which has happened before. Plaster chips begin falling from the ceiling, and some of us go, no big deal. We've been down that road in the past, but suddenly you hear the hum of a Sawzall. And then through the ceiling, it looks like somebody tried once, there's a blade. And that blade begins making its way around, cutting an opening approximately 6 feet long by about 2 feet wide. And then once that opening has been made, a paralyzed man lying on a mat is awkwardly and gingerly lowered down in our midst, and when he is set safely and comfortably upon the floor, four happy, optimistic, anticipatory faces are peering down through that hole, just expecting something miraculous is about to happen. What would you think? How would you feel? What would be the thoughts going through your mind? I don't know about you, but I know what the deacons would be thinking. That's not in the budget. I know that the worship team would be scrambling, looking at their notes, and they'd be saying to themselves, this wasn't in the order. We're not sure how we're going to transition in and out of what was supposed to happen next. I know I'd be thinking all sorts of things, like somebody better tell the nursery we're not finishing on time. And we'd be wondering, what in the world are we supposed to do? Having been presented with a scenario, a situation like this. In short and in a word, I think it would be shocking. But I lay that scenario out, I give you that just very basic picture, because maybe in some small way it helps us sense how it was that the crowd in this story felt when it really did happen to them. It really did happen. Because verse 1 tells us that Jesus was in a home preaching. Probably it was Peter's home in Capernaum, because we've seen him in Peter's home before. And as he's going about his lesson and he's doing his thing, suddenly the timbers of the flat, the traditionally flat Palestinian roof above his head, they begin to rattle under the footsteps of four men carrying a mat. Suddenly, dirt and dust begins to fall through that ceiling, raining down on Jesus and everyone else present, as they had removed the clay tiles on top of the roof. And they had begun, these four men had, digging through the foot-thick layer of sticks and clay and dirt that formed the roof of a traditional Palestinian home. And they dug and they dug and they dug until they finally made an opening large enough to set their friend through. And the reason they did that, the reason they went to such lengths, is for the reason I gave you last week in the story about the leper, because desperate people are willing to do things that other people aren't willing to do. And as such, desperate people often get things that non-desperate people, other people, don't get. They were desperate to get their friend to Jesus. They were desperate for Jesus to do something about their dilemma. But here's the funny thing, at least for starters, about this story. The funny thing, at least the way I see it, about this particular story is that they did get something from Jesus. In fact, they got several things. But what they got first from Jesus in this story wasn't what they came for. They did eventually get what they came for. They got their friend's healing. But what they got, or maybe to put it another way, what they created first was a conflict. Before they got the healing, the miracle they came for, what they created first was a conflict. On one hand, it was a conflict between Jesus, who of course was doing the preaching and the teaching and the healing and all the rest, and the religious authorities, the scribes who were present listening to him. There's a very public conflict that's about to ignite here. But at a deeper level, what these four men did, not knowing they were about to do it, was create an internal conflict, a personal conflict in the heart of each and every person sitting in that room, each and every person who would see what Jesus was about to do. Because in very short order, what was about to happen is that every single person sitting in that room was about to be forced to make a decision. Who is this Jesus? What is he like? Why does he do the things that he does? And how am I going to respond to it? Everybody present had to make a decision when that man came down through the ceiling. And as such, there are a couple of things I want you to see in this story this morning. Really, there's one thing I want you to see. There's one sort of truth or lesson I want us to take hold of. And that lesson or that theme then prompts a couple of questions. The main thing, though, is the lesson itself. And this is the first of the three things I want to show you from the text this morning. And it is this. If we are to understand correctly what this story is all about, what Jesus did, why he did it, and the difference that he made, we have to understand one thing above all else. And it is this, the paralytic's real problem. The first and most important thing to understand from this story is the nature of this paralyzed man's real, true problem. Because if you look at verse 5, and I want you to look at verse 5 again with me here, right at the center, really both the sort of the in the text, but in the story itself, the true center of the story, I'd have you note with me that what Jesus said first to this paralyzed man, when he's laid down before him, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Would you agree with me when I say to you that's probably not what he expected to hear? That's probably not the first thing he was hoping to hear out of Jesus' mouth. That wasn't what he came for. But while Jesus, of course, wasn't oblivious to the man's disability, Jesus could see the man's legs didn't work. Perhaps his arms didn't function either. We don't know how deep this paralysis went. What Jesus understood is that at a deeper level, and as with all of us, the paralytic had a much greater problem than the fact that he couldn't walk. The paralytic had a much greater need, and we're going to talk about that need in a moment. But I also want you to see about that particular statement, the way Jesus began, is that when he said it, and this is where I was talking about conflict a moment ago, when Jesus said the first words out of his mouth to this man were, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he wasn't only dealing with the man's real problem, again, which we'll talk about in just a second, he was also being very intentional to provoke the scribes mentioned in verse 6. He did it to get under their skin. He did it to generate a response from these men who, it seems, were perhaps seated on the front row. Scribes, when the New Testament talks about them, they're theological big shots. They're doctrinal scholars. They'd probably been sent directly from the high priest in Jerusalem to see who this Jesus character was, what he was all about, why he was doing what he was doing, and what the people thought of it. And ultimately, I believe already the idea in their minds is we got to figure out how to stop him. Stop this Jesus from what he is doing. So when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he's saying it to him, but he's also saying it for them. And it worked. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "But some of the scribes, religious authorities, Jewish scholars were sitting there reasoning in their hearts." And here's what they're reasoning. Here's what they're thinking. "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, at least give them this much credit. At least give the scribes this much credit. They did have their theological facts straight. Because they were correct, because it was and it is true, that for anyone back then or even today to claim that they are able to forgive sins, "I can forgive your sin. You come to me and say that you can forgive mine." In those days, and the same would still hold true, for someone to make a statement like that and mean it was equivalent with saying, "I am in fact God," because only God can forgive sins. That's what all Jews understood. So Jesus, in saying that, is making a claim to deity. And if you make a claim like that and you can't back it up, then these guys are right. That's blasphemy. That's speaking sinfully and wrongfully. It's stealing away, as it were, the glory of God and bringing it upon yourself. And in the Old Testament law, there was a penalty for blasphemy. You know what it was? Anybody know? What was it? Death. That's right. If you claimed to be God, that you could forgive sins, and you couldn't, you were taken outside the city and stoned to death. Jesus had just committed, presumably, a capital offense by claiming the ability to forgive this man's sin. So what I'm saying to you is their concern to a point is understandable, but only to a point, because what they apparently hadn't considered yet was the alternative. Maybe he means what he says. Maybe he's able to do it. Maybe there's something more to this guy than we thought when we walked in the room. Maybe Jesus actually did have the right to say so. And that's why in verse 8, look at what it says. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within their spirits, within themselves, he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Remember what it's like to get caught by your teacher whispering in class? You remember what that's like, and you lean over, and you look up, and they're looking at you. Imagine that your teacher is Jesus, right? And he not only catches you whispering to your neighbor, and he not only is able to hear what you say, he knows what you're thinking before it comes out of your mouth. You're caught. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus, he not only sees that they're not necessarily paying full attention, he knows that there is, again, a conflict happening within them, and he calls them out. But before they could answer, I mean, he asked them a question. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? But if you notice, beginning in verse 9, before they even have a chance to begin to formulate a response to his question, Jesus just forges on ahead in verse 9 and throws down the ultimate gauntlet. Here's what he says. He says, why are you reasoning? Look at verse 9 in your Bible. Verse 8 ends, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? For which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, arise up and walk? Let me ask you something, just between you and me, what do you think? Which of those two things is in fact easier to say to another person? And let me just tell you, let me preface anything else I'm about to say, that the answer may not be as simple as you think it is. This is a very challenging question. Because in one sense, humanly speaking, both things are impossible, right? I mean, for someone, if they were laid down in here, for any one of us to walk up and say, rise up and walk, not going to happen. For any of us to say, knowing what we know about God's word, your sins are forgiven, we can't do that either. For you and me, both things are impossible. We can't do them. But what about when Jesus is the one doing the asking, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Arise up and walk. Again, that's not an easy question to answer. Because in one sense, I would suggest it is easier to say, if there's someone laying here and one of us walks up to them and says, your sins are forgiven, that may be the easier one to do, because how are you going to prove me wrong? How are you going to prove me right? We've got no tangible evidence that that person's sins are forgiven. I mean, we know what we know, but again, just easier to say. Because if I say rise and walk, then they better do it, right? So in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But in the other, knowing what we know about the forgiveness of sins and what it takes for sin to be forgiven, in that sense, it's easier to say rise up and walk, because we can't forgive sin. We can't make a big enough sacrifice. What I want you to see is that Jesus asked him a first-degree brain teaser here, right? And I'd suggest the scribes had better get used to it, because he's going to do this thing to them again and again. And once more, if you keep looking at your Bible, following along, verses 9, 10, and 11, once again, Jesus, when he says that, when he asks the next question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, he again doesn't even give them so much as a moment to mull that one over before, you know what he does in verses 10 and 11? He takes care of both. He takes care of both. Look again at your Bible. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to do what he just said, son, your sins are forgiven, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus just does both. And one is, in a sense, a validation of the other. But for our purposes this morning, here's what I want you to see. The point isn't really, although it's sort of how Jesus frames the question, which one is harder? For our purposes this morning, the question is, which one's more important? Which of these two things is more consequential? And without a doubt, I don't need a show of hands to say it. The more consequential, the more important one is, in fact, the forgiveness of sins. Even the healing is a temporary solution. Forgiveness of sins is an eternal one. And that is why the first words out of Jesus' mouth in verse 5 are what they are. Son, your sins are forgiven. Healing him was merely icing on the cake, as well as validation, as I just said, to both his followers and his foes, his claim, the claim he would make to be Savior and Messiah. Here's my point. The paralytic's real problem wasn't his physical infirmity. Paralytic's real problem wasn't his physical disability, his limitation. The paralytic's real problem was his spiritual darkness, that he was lost in sin, that he had no hope, that even if he got every physical faculty he'd ever lost back, he was still lost, dead in sin, destined for eternal separation from the God who made him. The paralytic's real problem was the fact that he was lost. The fact that he was lost. And with that in mind, when we understand what's really going on in this story and what Jesus is really dealing with here, I think it prompts a couple of really compelling questions. A couple of really important questions that have sort of nailed me to the wall a bit this week that I've really had to process through, and I think we would do well to process through as well. Because if that's the real purpose of this story here, for Jesus, and it is, to say this forgiveness of sin is the most important thing, it's the most important thing any one of us can ever deal with and ultimately resolve, then it prompts two questions that we have to, I think, at least begin to grapple with before we go home. Question number one is this. It's, if you're following the outline, the second thing I want you to see. But the first, and I believe the most important question this story from Jesus' ministry prompts and it forces us to ask is this: are we convinced? Are we convinced that Jesus is what our friends need most too? Are we convinced, and by we, I mean you and I, that Jesus is the one that our friends need most? You know, one of the really, really curious things about this story is if you look at it closely, nowhere in it does the paralytic ever speak. In fact, nowhere in these 12 verses are we even told what he was thinking, what's going through his mind as this scene unfolds around him. And I don't know why that is, except perhaps that maybe it suggests that what we're really supposed to focus on as we read this story here this morning is more on, not so much on the man and what Jesus was going to do for him, but on the friends who brought him to Jesus. Because if you look at verse 5, look really closely, there's something really important that's said there. It says that Jesus, after they dug the hole and laid him down in the middle of the room, Jesus, seeing their faith, not his faith, their faith. Now he may be included in the they, but the they are definitely who are being spoken about. Seeing their faith, he says to the man, your sins are forgiven, and then goes on to heal him as well. Now, we don't know who these men were. The Bible doesn't say. We don't know if they're family. We don't know if they're friends. We don't know if they're his childhood pals who played with him once upon a time when physically he was well and they did all sorts of. We don't know who these guys were. We don't know what their relationship to him was. All we know for sure is this. They were apparently convinced enough of Jesus' power. They were convinced enough of Jesus' healing, saving power. Listen to me. That when they couldn't get past the crowd around the house, they dug a hole in the roof to get their friend to Jesus. They did not arrive, see the crowd, and say, oh, I guess it must not be God's will today that we have a conversation about Jesus. I guess God doesn't want us to deal with approach Jesus at all. We'll go home and wait for a better time. No, they were desperate. Desperate people do things other people don't do. Desperate people get things other people don't get. Somehow what I'm saying to you is this. They knew that Jesus is what their friend needed most, and they were willing to do whatever it took to make the connection. Though the Apostle Paul had not yet written, he was years away from writing, Romans 1:16, they believed the following. They were convinced. Let's put it up here so we can all see it together. Romans 1:16, they said, we are not ashamed of the gospel. They believed they were not ashamed of the gospel. They believed that the good news, because it says Jesus, it said in verses 1 and 2, is preaching to them the word, the good news. They believed in the gospel and that it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And you know, I'm not, this isn't preacher talk, but truly, as incredibly convicted as I am to say it, I am coming through a story like this, through this story, to grips with the fact that one signal of how deeply we believe that message, the news that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead so that anyone by grace through faith in him can be saved. One signal how deeply we truly believe that message is what we're willing to do to share it with someone else. If that's really what's at stake. If that's really what it's all about. What we're willing to do to share Jesus with our friends, and what we are willing to risk in order to introduce them to him. You know, some of you know, I think I've mentioned it already, that last month, my wife and I and Pastor Greg, we all went to a pastor's conference, a leadership conference out in Denver for the 6-4 Fellowship group that I'm a part of that majors on pastors teaching the word and developing cultures of prayer. And something very early in that conference that was said, and then I think it resonated with a lot of us because I heard it again and again and again, was this. Follow me where I'm going, just if this doesn't make sense at first. But what was said in one of the opening sessions was this, that oftentimes when we ask the question, as leaders and as a congregation, what should we do to make our church grow? We don't want a shrinking church, we want a growing church. What can we do to make our church grow? How can we get more people in the building? And listen, I want a growing church as much as anybody. We talk about what does it take to make a church grow, and what can we do in order to make it happen? Here's what was said. Sometimes we're asking the wrong question. Not that it's not an important question, it's just not the primary one. The primary question is not what can we do to make our church grow. Here's the question. What can we do to reduce the lostness in our city? What can we do to reduce the lostness of our city, regardless of where those who ultimately believe end up worshiping on Sunday morning? Because sometimes what is called church growth, our church is growing, it's just musical pews. And I've been guilty of it and embracing it. And maybe you know what I mean. But the real question, the real passion followers of Christ ought to have is, what can we do to reduce the lostness in our city, the ignorance of Jesus Christ today? It's just another way of asking, am I convinced that Jesus is what my friends need most? They may need some other stuff, but ultimately they need him. And what are we willing to do? How desperate are we to change the equation, to let God use us to change it? It's a hard question, but a vitally important one. The other one is this, and this is where I say that I think in God's design, it's good that we look at this passage this morning. Because I think the other question, sort of related, sort of independent, comes out of the end of the story, comes out of verse 12, and it is this. Not only, number one, do we believe that Jesus is what our friends need most, but secondly, do we believe that our extremities are God's opportunities? Do we believe that our extremities, our extreme need situations are his opportunities? Here's why I ask the question. Because verse 12, look at it again in your Bible, is how every Jesus story is supposed to end. And ultimately, eventually, every Jesus story does end this way. It says that after Jesus said to him, pick up your pallet, get up, walk, and go home, that he, the paralyzed man, got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we've never, ever seen anything like this. Now, that's how every Jesus story is supposed to end. Amen? Amen. But don't miss how it started. Don't forget what had to happen in order for the story to end that way. Because the reason that this story, Mark 2, 1 through 12, ends with everybody walking out of Peter's house singing victory in Jesus was because it began with an impossible problem. It began with an impossible problem, one which no amount of planning or dreaming or scheming could have solved, one which one more meeting or one more hour or one more discussion couldn't have fixed. Couldn't do it. It was impossible. The only solution was to take it to who? Jesus. And let their extremity be his opportunity. Let their need become his chance to shine. And though I'm not going to dwell on it long, because you can do the math on this one for yourself, the same goes for me and you. Whether our extremity is family turmoil, whether it's physical disability, infirmity, disease, even if it's a church budget shortfall, our extremities are his opportunities. But we have to take them to Jesus, put him in his hands so that he can have his way. Because while we don't know how he's going to solve them, and we don't know when he's going to solve them, what we do know is that it is when and only when we take it to him that he's going to find a way to be glorified and grow our faith in it. And that's why the big idea of the message this morning is pretty simple. And hopefully very clear and very hopeful. It's this: that whether your problem is unsaved friends or big time trouble or whatever else it is happening in your life, take whatever it is to Jesus. Sounds awful simple, doesn't it? I like simple. Take whatever it is to Jesus. Do it first. Do it fully. And trust that he knows how to be glorified through it. And along the way, he will bless you as he did this man, somehow as well. Father, we've covered an awful lot of ground this morning. You've given us a lot to absorb and a lot to process. And Lord, we all know that whether it's the stuff that we've heard about here this morning in our church, or it's just our own private burdens and heartaches that we may have carried in here with us today, that Lord, in many ways, we're just like the man in this story. They have us paralyzed. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to move. We're not sure that we can take another step. We aren't able to see the answer, and we've done all the planning and consulting and wisdom seeking we can do. And Father, we come to you like this paralytic and his friends who believed you were their only hope. Jesus, thank you that you are our hope. Thank you that you are our rescuer. Thank you that you are the cornerstone. Thank you that you are filled with power and compassion, grace and truth, wisdom and love, and that you always make a way. Father, help us to remember that what those around us need most is you. They need the hope that we have in Christ, and that because we have that hope in Christ, our extremities are your opportunities. They're your chance to shine. Father, take not just this message, but all that we've done and said and sung here this morning, and take the things of truth and seal them to our hearts, and just let all the rest just go away so that we leave, perhaps today more than ever, with eyes and minds and hearts fixed on Jesus, who we love and in whose name we pray. Amen.